Paul's exhortation that we studied last Sunday was that we ought to put others first. Find that in verses 1 and 2. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. We have Christian freedoms. Now we've already addressed the fact that the things that God prohibits are not under consideration. Whatever God has prohibited is prohibited, and we can't enjoy those things under the guise of Christian freedom. You can't murder and steal and commit adultery under the guise of Christian freedom. Those are not on the table for discussion. By the same token, the commands of Scripture are not on the table for discussion because we must obey God even if it offends everybody. If it offends everybody, you have to do what God says. What we're dealing with are the things that are neither black nor white, things that we would call adiaphora, or things that we have come to know as the Christian liberty or Christian freedom. What do you do in regard to others in the area of Christian freedom? Eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, watching a movie, wearing makeup. You know, those are things that the church has struggled with over the years. Historically, there are other things. We've mentioned some. What do? You have a freedom to do it, but ought you to do it? Should you do it? Well, Paul says we ought to, that are strong and enjoy these freedoms, ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. We can't just say, hey, I have this freedom, and therefore I can participate in the freedom, and if it offends other people, that's just too bad. That's not a Christian option. That is not a biblical option. Verse 2 says, each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good and for his edification. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful. Now, of course, Paul was not declaring adultery lawful. He was not declaring murder lawful. He was not declaring stealing lawful. When you become a Christian, you're still under the moral demands of the law of God. The moral law of God still binds the Christian. We are to do what God commands, and we are to refrain from what he prohibits. So when Paul says all things are lawful, he's not encompassing everything. The black issues, the white issues. He's saying, look, in the area of Christian freedom, all things are lawful. But not all things are profitable. Some people only have to ask the question, can I get away with it? And they're on it. They're doing it. Is that you? It used to be me. My way of approaching Scripture was, if the Bible didn't prohibit it, I could do it. Now, that's true in principle, but it's not just the principle, the only principle we need to consider. The other principles are my brother and what offends him, what causes his conscience to be wounded, what would encourage him to sin against his own conscience. If my participation in my liberty, which under God's economy I have the freedom to do, would offend him, I need to take that into account. I need to take that into consideration. So Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. One of the questions we have to ask ourselves in regard to Christian liberty is, will this build my brother or sister up in the faith, or will it tear their faith down? Will it tear them down? Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So I also have to guard my tongue. I can't just put a bridle on my lifestyle and my behavior. I have to put a bridle on what I say. I have to be able to control my mouth. And the words that come out of my mouth need to be words that build up and not tear down. Words that edify, not just words that... And you know, some people, and I have been in that place in my life before, pride themselves on saying whatever they think. I had somebody come up to me after church last Sunday and said, you were preaching to me. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, I'm that guy that says if I say what I think and if it offends you, too bad. Deal with it. And he was not proud of the fact that he fell into that category. He was sharing with me that he believed that God had spoken to him in that regard, that he should also guard his tongue. James says the tongue is a fire, right? And we're able to bridle horses. We're able to steer ships with a little rudder. But who has learned to tame the tongue? But we have to try. We have to let the Holy Spirit have control of us, because we are going to give an account. Did you know this? Jesus says you'll give an account for every word that you spoke. Romans 15:3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul uses Christ as an example. If Christ had been thinking only of himself, the pain of the cross, avoiding pain and pursuing only pleasure, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. He didn't just decide what's in it for me. He was thinking of others, not just himself. Now, it's certainly true he was thinking of himself, because God does all things for his own glory. And God does all things for his own good pleasure. And the chief end of man is to glorify God. So God does think of himself. Don't misunderstand. But Paul's point is that that's not the only thing that he does. He thinks of us and our need. And our need was to be saved from our sin and bondage and captivity. And so Christ went to the cross and he bore your sins and my sins. He bore the reproach of God against our sins as he bore them in his body on the tree. And that's an illustration of not thinking just of himself and not just pleasing himself. Verse 8. Now we're skipping to verse 8. We'll get back to verse 4 through 7 in a moment, but I'm trying to capture this idea of Christ's example. 15:8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Verse 9, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. In verse 10 and 11, again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Paul's point is that Christ died for the Jew, and he died for the Gentile. He didn't just die for a particular group that found favor in his eyes. In fact, no group found favor in his eyes. But because he was Jewish, he could have just died for the Jews. He could have made it an ethnic issue. He didn't. He came to die for both Jew and Gentile. Now, I want to ask you a question, because in a moment we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Now, in the original context, he's talking about the exercise and caution, the cautious use of your liberties for the sake of your brother and sister who are already saved. But he extends that beyond just brother and sister to those who are lost. The principle of putting others first isn't just a principle that Christians emulate toward one another. It's a principle that we practice in the area of our liberties for the sake of the lost as well, because we don't want to unnecessarily offend. And that's the key. If the Bible says don't do it and that offends an unbeliever, you don't do it. You follow God. You don't say, what do unbelievers think? What does my brother and sister think? If the Bible prohibits something, you don't do it. And if the Bible commands something and it offends every believer and every unbeliever, you do it anyway. But where the Bible doesn't command us or prohibit us, the area of Christian freedom, I have to be willing to forego my freedom at any moment, and even possibly for the rest of my life, for the sake of my love for my brother and sister in Christ, and for the sake of the lost. So I have to ask myself, what will offend my lost friend? Is it necessary? Then I have to check Scripture. If I find the Bible commands that I do this, then it has to be something I do even if it offends him. I find that the Bible prohibits something, it's something I can't do, even if it offends no one. But in the area of Christian liberty, I am bound to ask the question, who will this offend? And if the answer comes back, well, it'll offend so-and-so and so, I can't do and practice that liberty in front of those people. We'll see how that works out in 1 Corinthians in just a moment. But Paul's point is, Jesus didn't think of himself only, he thought of others, and so you too must do the same. Now, having said that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. 1 Corinthians 8 starts with the statement, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Now Paul's point in verse 1 is this. Some people have knowledge that their freedoms exist. And this particular knowledge is that they can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. If you didn't know that, let me inform you. The Bible says you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. So that becomes one of the things that's allowed. Just like Peter struggled when the sheet came down out of heaven and God said, "Take and eat." And the sheet was full of unclean animals, or what were considered unclean prior to that event. And Peter said, "No, I can't do that." And God said, "Do not call unclean what I have cleansed." So Peter went from no knowledge to knowledge. He went from not having proper knowledge of what the Bible allows to now having good knowledge of what the Bible allows. And so now he has knowledge. And Paul's point is, in verse 1 of chapter 8, some people have this knowledge. But you know what knowledge tends to do? Now, this is no reason why you should stop learning, for those of you who are kids. Your teenagers are going to take this out of context. See, Mom, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If you really loved us, you wouldn't make us do our home studies. That's not his point. But isn't it true that the more knowledge we get, the more we tend toward pride? Is it possible to have a lot of knowledge and no pride? Sure. But knowledge tends to puff up. It tends to make us arrogant. And Paul wants to put people on notice. Knowledge isn't everything. Now that comes as a surprise and a disappointment to people who love to learn and people who are students. And people who love knowledge. Because once you have knowledge, what do you want to do with it? You want to show off. You want to tell people what you know. And you run across somebody who doesn't have knowledge, what's the first thing you want to give them? Knowledge. Now, why do you want to give them this knowledge? That's the question. Now, I want you to stop and think about it. Why do you want to give them knowledge? Is it because you love them and you want the best for them and you're considering their spiritual health and growth? That's a very good motive. That's a very good reason to pass on knowledge. I just talked earlier about passing on the gospel to people you know. You know Jesus, they need to know Jesus. Give them Jesus. That's a good thing. But do we always want to pass on knowledge because we love somebody and are concerned for their spiritual well-being? What might be another motivator? Showing off, pride. So Paul says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. What's his point? You meet somebody who doesn't know they have a freedom in the Lord, and you know you have this freedom. Arrogance would have you just simply put them in their place and say something like, "Don't you know? Haven't you read? What's your problem? Let me tell you the way things really are." But love would stop short of that and say, "What's the need of the moment?" Remember Ephesians 4:29? "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for the need of the moment." You need to think about that. What is the need of the moment? And if the need of the moment is to show off, you're going to just blast them. If the need of the moment is their spiritual welfare, you may have to be very cautious and move very slowly in trying to persuade them about your particular freedom. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, here's Paul's commentary on it. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. So he concludes that eating meat sacrificed to idols is permitted. Unless, look at verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. Notice what Paul's saying about this. These are non-essentials. And as St. Augustine said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity, which is another word for love. So what we're discussing are things that we don't need. Right? Do you need to eat that meat sacrificed to idols? Do you need to practice that particular freedom? No, it's not. It's a non-essential. It's a non-essential. So if you're required to forego that liberty for the sake of your brother or a lost person, love would have you do that. Verse 9, but we take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul resolves, if my food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, he starts talking about all these rights that he has. Remember, these are freedoms and liberties. And so Paul says, you want to know about freedoms and liberties? Let me tell you all of my rights. I can enumerate for you a list as long as my arm, things that I deserve as a right, as an apostle, but I don't take advantage of them. Why doesn't he? He tells us in verse 19 and following, because he does whatever he does for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't do whatever he does for the sake of personal comfort. He doesn't do whatever he does for the sake of personal pleasure. He doesn't do whatever he does for the sake of personal convenience. He does whatever he does for the sake of the gospel. Notice how he says that, beginning with verse 19 of chapter 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I may win more. You say, well, that just makes him a man pleaser. No, 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 no. That's not a man pleaser. That's somebody who loves his brother. A man pleaser disobeys God in order to please man. Paul didn't do that. That's a man pleaser. Somebody asked me after church last Sunday, what's the difference between being a hypocrite and just being considerate of your brother and sister? A hypocrite will disobey God in order to please man or please himself. He'll profess one thing with his mouth and do another with his life. That's a hypocrite. But a person who forgoes a liberty that he or she knows they're free to enjoy for the sake of someone else's conscience is just simply called a mature Christian. That's not hypocrisy. See, we've come to think that if you don't just let it all hang out, you're a hypocrite. You know that old saying? Don't restrict anything. Just let it flow out of you. Because if you don't let it flow out of you, you're not authentic. Paul says you can't just let things flow out of you. You can't just let words run out of your mouth. You can't just let your behavior do whatever you want it to do. You have to think before you act. You have to think before you speak. And what you need to think before you act and before you speak is, what will this do to a brother or sister in Christ, and what will it do to an unbeliever? Now, I've made it clear, and I have to repeat myself because people will say, I said what I didn't say, inevitably. If what God commanded you to do offends anyone, you have to do it anyway. If what God has prohibited you from doing, by you not doing it, offends someone, you still can't do it. But everything else is up for grabs when it comes to whether or not you engage in that behavior. And the first principle is, what will it do to my brother and sister? And the second principle is, what will it do to the unbeliever? And if it will adversely affect either of them, you don't do it. That's the principle here. And Paul practiced that principle. Look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not my being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. He's talking about Jews. To those who are without the law, now he's talking about Gentiles, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Now I just want to ask you this question. Are you that flexible? Are you that flexible that you would forego any freedom for the sake of the gospel? And not just any freedom for 30 seconds, not just any freedom for a day, any freedom for the rest of your life, if necessary. That's what Paul's calling us to. That's what God is calling us to through the Apostle Paul. Now, verse 23 sums it up. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. That's the overarching principle here. He's doing what he does in the area of Christian liberty for the sake of not offending his brothers and sisters and wounding their weak conscience or causing them to sin. And he does everything for the unbeliever so that there be no barrier to the gospel, no hindrance to the gospel by his exercising his own personal freedoms. Now, let me make some practical applications of this in your everyday life. What offends the people around you? You say, well, the things that God commands offends them. Too bad. Well, the things that God prohibits, they're offended by my not partaking in those things. Too bad. They're offended because I wear turtlenecks. Stop. Now, that's silly, right? I don't mean to trivialize it, but I'm saying, do you need to wear a turtleneck? No. Then stop wearing one. There's a saying, and it's not entirely true, when in Rome, do as the Romans. Now, that would involve you in doing some of the things you shouldn't do and not doing some of the things you ought to do, so we're certainly not talking about those things. But in every other category, you can follow that principle. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. So if you're in France, what do? Do what the Frenchmen do. If you're in Canada, you do what the Canadians do. If you're in Zimbabwe, you do what the Zimbabwe, whatever they are. I don't want to get into that. You do what's going on around you. You adapt without compromise. You adapt without compromise. See, Paul, when he says, I'm all things to all men that by all means I may save some, didn't mean that he went and joined the adulterers and the murderers and the thieves in order to relate to them. He called them to repentance. And he didn't disobey the commandments of God in order to win people to Christ. They tried to stop Peter in Acts chapter 4 from preaching the gospel, and you know what he said to them? We must obey God rather than men. But when Paul was around a Jew who was offended by eating pork, even though Paul knew he could eat pork, you know what he did? He didn't eat pork. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. In fact, here's a practical example of it. In 1 Corinthians 10, he sets up the scenario where this whole subject of meat being sacrificed to idols comes up again. And beginning in verse 14 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? No, or that an idol is anything? No, verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we not stronger than he? Or we are not stronger than he, are we? Then he goes on to talk about things sacrificed to idols again. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That of his neighbor. They say good fences make good neighbors. I don't know why they say that, but I guess bad fences make bad neighbors. I don't know. But there's a principle involved, and that is be flexible to accommodate yourself to the scruples and idiosyncrasies of others as long as you're not compromising your obedience to God. Okay? Verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the market. Now, what does anybody now have knowledge what the Bible says about eating meat sacrificed to idols? What did Paul just say? Can we put this subject to rest? What did he just say? Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. So you don't go to the butcher and say, where'd this meat come from? Now, if you have health concerns, that's another matter. But as far as spiritual concerns, it doesn't matter whether that meat hung in that butcher shop or this butcher shop or who sold them the meat. Don't ask questions. Just eat the meat. Unless. So you think you finally come to a solid conclusion, and it is solid, but he's got to qualify it because people will tend to run with just a limited information. So listen to what he says. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Just eat it. Don't ask your host, where'd you get the meat? Just eat it. It's meat. Okay? It hasn't been contaminated by an idol. There's only one God. These idols are not real. In fact, they're just demons, and demons can't contaminate meat, so eat it. Now, but, verse 28, if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake, verse 29. I mean not your conscience, the conscience of the other man. Do you get the picture? You've been invited over for dinner. He sets meat before you. And just about the time you're to take the first bite, he says, that meat's been sacrificed to idols. Okay. Paul's assuming that the reason the man brings it up is because he has an issue with it. Now, you might wonder, why would a man serve the meat anyway? So we don't know all the details behind this scene. But for some reason, Paul says, err on the side of caution. Assume that if he brought it up, it's debatable, and just forego the privilege. You don't need it. What did he say in 1 Corinthians 8? We're neither better if we eat it, and we're neither the worse if we don't eat it. And you could turn that around. We're neither better if we don't eat it, or the worse if we do. The kingdom of God is not what? Food and drink. Paul's going to say that in a moment. Look at verse 29. Don't eat it. Why? For the other man's conscience. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now, verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jew or the Greek or to the church of God. Notice who he encompasses here. Give no offense to unbelieving Jews. Give no offense to unbelieving Gentiles. And give no offense to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Unless God commands you to. Paul offended a lot of people. Do you know that? Does that mean he went against his own principle? No, because when he offended, it was necessary to offend. Read Galatians chapter 1. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 9, if any man preaches another gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now, he's directing that at the Judaizers who had come in, infiltrated the churches of Galatia with their Judaizing heresy that a man had to receive Christ as Savior and Lord and add to that circumcision, and you're in the club. And Paul says to them, those who preach that other gospel, it's no gospel at all. He says it's not a gospel, it's another gospel. He says, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one we preached, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. And then he goes on to up the ante. He says, if I come back and preach to you another gospel, or an angel from heaven comes back and preaches another gospel, they are to be anathema, eternally condemned. Now, do you know how many people he offended when he said that? Do you know how many people he's offended for the last 2,000 years because he wrote that? Paul was not against being offensive. He actually said the gospel is offensive. It's a scandalizo. It is a scandal. It is a stumbling stone. And people will stumble over the gospel, but it's a necessary stumbling. But that isn't true regarding Christian freedom. If you and I were required by God, and some Christians are, believe it or not, we're so spoiled in the United States. Many places in the world today, Christians don't enjoy 1% of the freedoms you enjoy as an American Christian. They are being restricted and have very few freedoms. But you know what they have without all those freedoms and liberties? You know what they have? You tell me. Peace. Joy. Fulfillment. Why? Because those non-essentials are not what fulfills us. It's Christ that fulfills us. Do you realize you and I could be deprived of every Christian liberty and still be strong, vibrant, effective Christians? In fact, I would hasten to say that the most effective Christians in the world are those who have the least freedoms. I think it's because it helps them focus. Something about persecution. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the church is persecuted by the world and deprived of its freedoms, it flourishes. When the church is immersed in its freedoms and awash in liberty, and I'm talking about in regard to non-essentials, it tends to lose its focus on why it exists. And it becomes anemic and ineffective and spoiled. This is a hard sermon to preach to Americans. It's not a hard sermon to preach to the Chinese underground church. They say, what freedoms? I've already given up all my freedoms for the sake of the gospel. So let's think about the fact that true Christianity, listen to me, true Christianity can be lived out in any context. True Christianity can be lived out in any culture. True Christianity can be lived out fully in any political climate. Things don't have to be just right in order for us to be strong, effective Christians. In fact, everything around us can be crumbling and God is still on His throne. And as long as you do what He says and refrain from what He prohibits, you'll be an effective, strong, and vibrant Christian. Persecution cannot thwart what God has designed to accomplish through His church. In fact, many times, persecution is the very thing God uses to get His church off its backside. So I hope, as we've made our way through these chapters on Christian freedom, that you've had an opportunity to think again about how we ought to think about our freedoms. Let's pray together. Father, teach us to be conscientious, not to operate with paralysis and just be totally unable to move or think for fear of offending someone. Lord, that's not what you're calling us to, but you certainly are calling us to be conscientious and considerate of those around us, and not just simply flaunt our freedoms as though what other people thought didn't matter. It does matter. And Paul, your apostle, indicates that he was so willing to flex with his surroundings without compromising the scriptures or the gospel. Teach us to be like that. Teach us to be offensive where that is unavoidable, but unoffensive where it is avoidable. And your word helps us to determine the distinction between the two. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.